Luke 15, 1 to 3. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then 11 to 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me your share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours, who was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
A group of students had finished exams and were on a coach trip heading back home to, well, heading back on holiday to Florida. At the back of the same coach was a man who was sitting on his own. The students were obviously having a bit of a party up the front. Eventually, one of them went to sit back with him and asked him how he was and where he was headed. And he said, well, he used to live in Florida. He'd been married and had children, but then the finances had gone wrong, and he'd gone and moved to New York to try and get work and try and provide for his family. He'd got involved with the wrong crowd, got involved in some sharp practice and had been caught. He'd been tried and sent to prison, and he'd just come to the end of his 3-year prison sentence. While he'd been in jail, he'd written to his wife explaining what had happened, and the conversation, the letters, had gradually dried up. About a month before he was released, he wrote a last letter home to where his wife was and said, "I'm going to be on a bus coming through town on this day at this time. If you're prepared to have me back, could you tie a ribbon around the tree at the front of the village, big yellow ribbon, and I'll know at that point whether to get off the bus or not. If it's not there, I'll stay on the bus and I'll just let it take me where it's heading. And he told this to the students, and the word had spread around the bus. And they'd been on the bus for such a long time that everybody was now anticipating their arrival in this town. And they were looking out of the bus. And they came round the last corner and drew up into town, and there was the oak tree. And there was no ribbon around the trunk. But the bus erupted into shouts of joy and laughter, because the oak tree had draped hundreds of sheets of yellow cloth all over it. His wife wanted him home. Well, it's a moving story, and I don't know if you can sing the tune to the song "Tie a Ribbon Round the Old Oak Tree." I think that's where it comes from, something along those lines. What that story pictures is a welcome home that is full of grace from a wife whose husband had gone off the rails. She said, "Come home." During a UK conference on comparative religion in Oxford some 50, 60 years ago, experts from around the world were debating if any belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, God coming to earth, well, no. Other belief systems had the idea of God appearing in human form in them. Resurrection, well, no. Other religions had a version of people coming back to life in them. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis, famous Oxford writer and theologian, came into the room and said, "Well, what's the hoo-ha? What's the rumpus about?" And they explained what they were doing. They were discussing whether there was anything unique about Christianity's contribution to the religions of the world. And Lewis responded without a second thought, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." And they discussed among themselves whether that was true, and the conferees eventually had to agree. The notion of God's love coming free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every human instinct. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of the law, each of those offers a way to earn approval with God. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Well, Jesus was well aware of our inbuilt resistance to the idea of grace, receiving something for nothing. And therefore he talked about it often. He described a world suffused with God's grace. You remember the stories about the birds of the air that don't need to work, and there's food for them wherever they go. And the flowers of the field, they don't have to clothe themselves. God clothes them beautifully. And he talked about the rain falling on the good and the bad. It's nothing to do with whether they deserve it or not. He didn't analyze or define grace in a kind of treatise, but he told stories, parables. And it's one of those today, perhaps the most perfect story ever told, that we're looking at today. What had prompted this story was people like us, the in crowd, listening to, well, seeing Jesus with people like them, the outsiders. Jesus was hanging out with the out crowd. That's there in verses 1 and 2. The Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders who were saying to Jesus, "Why are you receiving sinners and tax collectors and eating with them?" Well, it's astonishing that religious leaders down the ages have always seemed to get the wrong end of the stick and have misunderstood Jesus' evangelistic mission. I think it still goes on today. We saw last week Jesus' answer began with him saying, "If only you could see what God is like. He's like a shepherd searching for a lost sheep, and when he finds it, he throws a party. Or a woman searching for a lost coin, and when she finds it, she gathers all her friends together and throws a party. And I'm just a picture of what God is like when I'm spending time with these outsiders, the people you think are worth nothing." And the parable of the so-called prodigal son is the third part of his answer. I don't know that that's the best title for it, actually. I've heard some people say the best way to title this parable is the parable of the running father, or the parable of the two sons. Well, we've broken it into two. I'm telling the story of the first son this morning. God is like a father who has found a lost son and throws a party to celebrate. And there are echoes of that when, at the end of the story, there's the father explaining the celebration to one son. He says, "This was my son. He was lost and he's found. He's dead and he's alive again." Now, actually, there are three stories with the same message. That's why in verse 3 it says Jesus told this parable. It's actually a very, very simple point. They all say the same thing. They all ask us the question, do you really understand what God is like? He is gracious. Something was lost in all the stories. Something is found, and there is great joy and celebration. Now, it's a powerful message for each one of us. Perhaps you're just a visitor. You're a little uncomfortable in church, but you're interested in Jesus. Slightly intrigued that there's a crowd of people in Sawston on a Sunday morning at this time of the day gathering around the Bible, and you're interested. You want to know more. Well, there are three characters in this parable. This week we're going to meet two of them, the younger son and the father. So firstly, the younger son. What you see in verse 12 is a picture of rebellion. He comes from a decent home. He's got a loving and pretty well-off father. But the son's bored. He's fed up. He's got itchy feet. His parents never do anything that's interesting anymore. He doesn't ask for an allowance. He just wants to get away. And he makes a demand of his father. "Father, give me my share of the estate," he says. "I want my share of the inheritance," which is him actually saying, it might pass as slightly pushy in our culture, a bit precocious to say that. "Can I have my, what's coming to me now, please, Dad?" But in the culture of the day, when land was precious and an inheritance would have been passed on in land, 2/3 to the older son, 1/3 to the younger son, what he's saying is, "I want you dead. Because at the point that you die, that's when the inheritance gets shared out. So I want it as though you were dead now, Dad. Can you sell off the estate and give me my third, please?" In fact, he doesn't even say please. The younger son is saying, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I want your things, but I don't want your fatherhood. My relationship with you is just a means to an end. I'm fed up with you, so give me my stuff. Can you feel the shocking nature of that kind of demand being made? Well, what Jesus is saying as he tells this parable is that is exactly where we all are. And the amazing thing is that the way the father responds, he doesn't drive the son out of the house, box him round the ears, snatch off his iPod and say, "Go back to work," as he should have done. Don't be so rude. He actually gives the son what he asks for. So the young son packs his rucksack, slides his very heavily loaded credit card into his wallet, and heads off to a far country. Now, you may be someone who has run from God all your life. God made you and gave you all that you have in this life, but all you've done is take his gifts and ignore God, the giver. You've kept him at the edge of your life. To be honest, all of us have done that. We've wanted to be shot of the old man. He's just such an inconvenience. So we leave home, turn our backs on God, and have nothing to do with him. Is that you today? Some of us make a big scene as we go. Slam the door, take up an anti-God sort of atheist stance, wave Dawkins around and say, "Look, he's my prophet. I don't believe in any of that religious stuff. I'm not very religious myself." Others are much more polite about it. They slink out the back door. They claim to believe in God, perhaps. Even say your prayers. But actually, in your thinking, in your day-to-day life, you make no reference to God at all. You are in a far-off country, a far-off place. Now, the word prodigal means outrageous, extravagant, wasteful use of something. And that's where the son gets his name from, because he spent what he had hard and fast. And it was likely fun for a time. Wine, women, and song. But before long, the bubble begins to burst, and his very own credit crunch seems to happen. He finds his card denied, the funds dry up, and the friends are not so friendly anymore. The whole scene is transformed when he wakes up penniless, and the only job he was able to get was feeding pigs in a pig farm. And for a Jewish boy, you can imagine how awful that idea would be. And it's worse still, because no one gave him anything. He's hungry. And he's looking at the pigs' food and thinking, actually, I could do with some of their slops. He's that far gone. It's a picture of where rebellion against the living God will eventually lead everyone. The man has set out wanting to be free, and yet he ends up enslaved and empty. Leisure, pleasure, and treasure are worthless gods to worship. And if you're going after them, you may be in the middle of having fun at the moment, so you think. But where they lead you to is the pigsty in the end. They'll never satisfy you because they can't. Now, if you're someone here today running from God, Jesus is saying, sin will eventually ruin you. It'll leave you feeling dirty and despised and desperate. Now, maybe you're not someone who's yet in the pigsty. You're finding the thrill of living away from God quite enjoyable. You've got things under control. The credit crunch hasn't happened for you yet. The Bible never says that sin isn't enjoyable. It is, otherwise no one would ever do it. But the Bible simply says the ultimate wages of sin is death. So we mustn't think that this parable isn't about us if you haven't yet had the famine. It comes. And my job is to say to you, now, before God says, it's too late. If you're in that place, hear this message of this parable. We could be just right round the corner from that fall. This then is where a preview of life is without God. Maybe there's someone here who's actually already reached the low point. Maybe you haven't told anyone, but there is something desperately sad happening. Maybe you've spent all your money. Maybe your marriage is in a mess. Maybe you've trashed many of your relationships that matter. You've lost the trust of those you care about, perhaps. Your health has suffered. And you think there's no hope left for you. Well, listen closely to the turning point of this man's situation. It's in verse 17. He came to his senses. And he said to himself, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired men. Now, what's his motive here? It almost seems that the most baseline of his motive is he's hungry. He's just hungry. And that's the final thing that's turning him back to his father. And so if you're someone who's saying, no, I'm so far gone, actually, and I think my motives for turning back to God are so base, I haven't got a very good motive. Well, no one has ever had a very good motive for turning back to God. And if this guy with hunger is his motive is turning back, well, doesn't that give hope to any of us? From verse 17 onwards, the man who's been a picture of rebellion now becomes a great picture of repentance. So rebellion turning to repentance. He's coming to his senses. You see, it's not actually switching your mind off when you become a Christian, as some would claim. Notice that things for this bloke begin to look up when he starts thinking and engaging his brain. He focuses on two things. Did you see this? The first is his own unworthiness, and the second is God's generous heart. His own unworthiness. He realizes he has offended against his father. He realizes that his father doesn't owe him anything. If I come home and my father accepts me, it's not because he owes me, he knows. No, it's all of his grace, free and undeserved. That's what makes grace amazing. And that's God's generous heart in practice, the second thing. He realizes that it was with his father where life was actually all along. Even his father's hired man have food to spare. Where life is with his father and not in some far-off country. So just as a practical exercise, if you're a Christian today, can you remember when it was that you first woke up to the fact that God is rich and generous and that you were unworthy of his loving welcome? Do you remember that day, that time, or that period when you came to realize that? Because that's what it is, to repent, to recognize your unworthiness and to see God as gracious. When was it you came to your senses and came home to this avalanche of blessing? Just picture the man before he gets home, walking on the hard road, rehearsing his speech. There's three sentences there. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. Perhaps he's worried about how he would be heard, about whether his father would have him back. But he needn't have worried. That's the second point. The lost son, the loving father. As he's coming home on that hard and dusty road, there is a man standing on a veranda who's been there every day for 3 years, waiting, hoping he'd see his son coming over the horizon. He's had his binoculars out and he stood there scanning the horizon for any sign. His friends had said, it is a waste of time. He's gone. He's not coming back. You might as well give up. But love never dies. And then, on one special day, after years of waiting, suddenly in the distance there's a speck. And he lifts his binoculars to his eyes. And he can see it's a man. And he waits. And the speck draws closer and he can see the gate. And he begins to recognize that's his son. And just waits a tiny bit longer until he can see something of the features on this disheveled young man's face. And it is his son. And he drops everything. And he starts running through the town, out to the hillside where he sees his son coming. And everybody's thinking, what is this man doing running? Is there a fire? Has he been robbed? Robes flowing. And as he sees and reaches his son, he engulfs him in an enormous embrace and kisses him. He's crying out, my son, my son. It's a great picture of restoration. Verse 21, the son starts his rehearsed speech and he only gets two of his three sentences in before his father has stopped him, beckoned to his servants, is issuing orders left, right and center. My son who was dead is alive again. The one who is lost has been found. Do you see, that's the loving father, and he is a glorious portrait of God. The real purpose of the parable, the heart of the whole story, is to get one truth about God across to everybody, and that is God is gracious. He really is welcoming sinners. Now, Jesus wants us to be shocked by the young man's sinful rebellion. He's not a hero. We shouldn't idolize him. We should see his rebellion as shameful, primarily so that we'll see something else in sharp relief. The shocking, outrageous, extravagant, prodigal love of God the Father. If we were watching it as a documentary, you'd empathize with those who'd want the son properly humbled. So here's the son coming back, and you'd probably have a list of things you'd want the father to say. Right, before you come back, you go and work in the kitchens. I want to see that this is genuine before I have you back. You'd want him humbled in front of the village. You want the pride of the father restored because this son had gone off and so shamed the family. You'd want some justice for his behavior. But there's none of that. There is a total, gracious, forgiving, welcoming embrace and restoration immediately for this son who was lost. Come home. Do you want to grasp what the word grace means? The word that distinguishes Christianity from every other religious system in the world. It's the idea that blows out of the water the thing that people say that we all worship the same God. Have you had that? We're all worshiping the same God in different ways. Well, no, we're not. Because the God of Christianity is a God who is gracious, who doesn't say you need to earn your way back to me, but welcomes sinners. Grace means love to the undeserving. Doesn't this display of love by the Father to this rebellious Son unlock your heart to the breathtaking beauty of God the Father's love for lost sinners? Verse 20, the Father isn't so busy running the universe that he doesn't have an eye out for every single one of his children who are off the rails and in that pigsty and with their backs turned to him and is longing for them to turn towards home. He has his eye on that first twitch of our soul before anyone else does. Maybe I will go back to church, or maybe I will ask that Christian friend a question of mine. Maybe I will go along to that event they're running. The loving Father runs to his Son. This middle-aged, dignified CEO type with long flowing robes runs to him. There are people I can't imagine running. The Queen. Imagine her running? The Prime Minister, or a funeral director, actually. I just can't imagine them running. And it was that kind of shock. Here's this man running. They're too proper. But all decorum goes out of the window. He embraces his Son, throws his arm round him, pulls his neck close to him. Jesus is layering emotion upon emotion here so that we would feel the force of the love of this Father for his Son. And then verse 21, the loving Father clothes the rebel with the best robe that would have gone to the eldest son and feeds him with the fattened calf, not a bowl of soup. He's doing a lavish demonstration of the Father doing all that he can to welcome back the Son, to show that you're not back as a slave doing work, but back as a son whom I love. Do you want to know how God treats those who come to him with sin-wrecked lives and turn to him for forgiveness and a fresh start? Well, Jesus shows us here. He responds this way and they begin to celebrate. Now, that word begin is significant as well, because when somebody comes to Christ, that's not the end. That's the beginning. There is a life of loving relationship ahead of those who come to Christ, of continually returning away from the life of rebellion that we've lived. Although we've forgotten God and may not have thought about God for days or weeks or years on end, he is a loving God who has not forgotten us. To show us the extent of his love and how much he wanted us back, he didn't just tie a yellow ribbon round an old oak tree. He pinned his Son to a cross for us. His Son, who couldn't have been more different from this rebellious Son, who we've seen in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has never disobeyed or denied his Father, and we see him by the end of the book hanging on a cross to pay the price for every rebellious son's forgiveness as they repent. That is how committed God is to having us home. How extravagant, how prodigal God's love is for us. And if we turn back to God, if we trust in Jesus, we can know that God's arms are wide open, waiting to embrace us. I wonder if God's calling you home today. And as you approach the driveway, God is preparing the feast and getting ready to celebrate. That prospect is ahead of you. You need not fear your welcome from this gracious God. Now, if you're a Christian, that is a very precious, wonderful message to share. Why would we hold it to ourselves? Would we not want to pass it on to others? Let's make the character of God be on our lips and on our lives this week as we talk about him. Let's pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this great parable would have got under the skin, under the surface of our lives. And for those who are in a far-off country, they would see the warmth of the welcome that the Father has always had for those who will repent and come back. Please may they have turn the corner and be heading home, assured of the welcome they will have from the Father who loves us enough to lay down the life of his Son for us. And for those of us who are trusting in Christ, restore afresh this wonderful sense of joy and appreciation, gratefulness and love for God who has loved us. May it overflow in the way we live our lives, in the way we care for one another, in the way we dare to cross boundaries to share this great good news with others. I pray for the younger son's story to be imprinted on our minds, that we might always fall back on it as an idea of who God is, a loving, patient, gracious God. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.